So wonderful to be with you today. We always have a happy anticipation of coming back to Richmond, of course, to see family, but then we have friends, people we've known for many years, people we've known since before we had children or they had children, and so it's always nice to come back and see folks that were not only our brethren, but also our friends. And so it's good to be with you this morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we have this wonderful situation where Jesus has been with his disciples. He asks them, "Of whom do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're John or one of the prophets." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he makes that wonderful profession that forms the basis for our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. A recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then there's further discussion after that. And so as we move down to verse 24, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In the context of what Jesus is discussing here, he wants the disciples to clearly understand that there is a contrast that is taking place in a valuation of things, to see the value of salvation over and above anything that the world can provide. In fact, when Jesus says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, really what Jesus is doing is he's just asking a rhetorical question. You know, it's one of these questions that can't be answered. I remember one of my first work in Columbus, Ohio, I asked a question one day in the pulpit, and someone answered the question. And afterwards, one of the elders said, "Don't ask questions." And I thought, well, you've got to ask questions to gain people's understanding. He said, "But someone might try and answer like that. And we don't want one of the women answering, because then that'll be a woman teaching, and we'll be in false doctrine, etc., etc." And I thought, okay, I think that's going a little bit different divergence, but I understood what he was saying. But this is what's called a rhetorical question. In other words, we already know the answer, and it doesn't really even need a response. We all understand. In looking at things of a heavenly nature, looking at things of an earthly nature, when we try to evaluate those things, there is no comparison. That which is of heaven is far greater, superior than anything that comes from and is of the earth. And yet we find in looking at life that people very often forget that contrast. They forget that concept of thinking about the heavenly things, and they are attracted to the earthly and the material things. And either for a moment or for long periods of time or even throughout all of their life, they forget to see the value of the heavenly things, and they attach themselves and get lost by the earthly things. And what we want to do this morning is just to think about some who made those exchanges. Some who were attracted to the earthly things and made an exchange where they lost that which is of heaven. And we've called our lesson today, "What Would You Give in Exchange?" For Jesus says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" And the first thing we want to do is just look at some of those who traded, and in effect, they got nothing. The trade that they made, the exchange that they made, was not even unfair, but in effect, they really received nothing for it. And the first one we want to think of is all the way back in the book of Genesis, thinking about Esau, the brother of Jacob. Here we have these twins who were born, Jacob and Esau. And as sometimes happens with brothers, there seems to be a competitive nature. I have a brother. We were definitely competitive. There's just no doubt about it. And I guarantee you, one way that you can foster competitiveness is to make sure those two boys live together. They have the same room. They share bunk beds. You know, one gets hand-me-down clothes, anything like that. We were competitive in everything. In some respects, that's good. In some respects, you know, competitiveness can foster a spirit of anger, which can then lead to being mean-spirited. Thankfully for my brother, I was not that way. But here, looking at Jacob and Esau, there's a definite comparison that is looking at each individual, recognizing they're so different. Esau is what seems to be a really tough guy. You know, he's a hunter. He goes out, he hunts, he gets venison, he brings it back to his father. You know, he's the outdoor-y guy. And then here you have Jacob, you know, maybe he's like me, you know, good looking, he wears suits. You know, that's the type of man that he is. But there's something about Esau in that, sadly, it's obvious that he makes an exchange here that's just, it's not good at all. Let's pick up in verse 24 and we'll read through the end of chapter 25. It says, When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, and as the margin says, it means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What shall it profit me, this birthright?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and sold him his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This was such a foolish decision to make. It cost him dearly. He did not value that concept of a birthright over, in the King James Version, whenever I read this, it just says, you know, red pottage, and then it says bread and pottage and lentils. I've often thought, if I'm going to sell something, I want a good exchange. You know, if I'm going to give something up, I want something better. You know, if I have to give up something that's dear to me, I don't want soup and bread. I want steak. I want baked potato. I want some salad. I want something that has, you know, substance to it. But look what he gave up. And some commentators think that Esau was just being silly, that he was just saying, you know, "I'm so tired, I just don't care." But I don't necessarily take it that way. You know, when he says he's at the point of dying, maybe he's been out hunting. Maybe it's been a really difficult day, you know. And he comes back and he just feels like, "I can't go on. I need something to sustain me." But the fact of the matter is, he did not understand the concept of his birthright. He sold his future for a moment's desire. And isn't that what often happens with people? We evaluate not the future, but the moment. I'm here. This is what I need right now. I'm not going to think about what's down the road. And yet we find that people who are successful in life, and certainly in thinking about those who are faithful as children of God, are always thinking about down the road. People in business are thinking about, what's my business going to do in 6 years? What's my business going to do in 10 years? What's going to happen? When we lived here, I first worked at Life of Virginia, which is where I met Dick. And one of the nice things about Life of Virginia was that there was no hurry about anything. There was really no hurry about anything. You know, they had a year plan. They had a 3-year plan. They had a 5-year plan. And so we would talk about, "Well, this doesn't need to be taken care of for a year. Just take your time. This doesn't need to be taken care of for 3 years. Take your time." Well, I left Life of Virginia and went to work for Heilig Myers. Well, Heilig Myers was a furniture industry, very competitive. There's no such thing as a year plan. There was a day plan, there were weeks plan, there was a month plan. And I would be working on something during the week, and Friday would come and they'd say, "Scrap that, we've changed our mind, we've got to go in a different direction. So-and-so has come out with a new line of bamboo furniture, we've got to be competitive." And that spirit of competitiveness was hard to deal with. So when I had an opportunity to go back to Life of Virginia, I went back to Life of Virginia. It was a much nicer atmosphere. It was much more comfortable to be there. They were thinking about things down the road, whereas Heilig Myers was just interested in what's going on today. A lot of people get caught up in that mindset. I need this today. And they don't think about the cost down the road. And Esau seems to have been one of those particular individuals. Live in the moment. Think about what I need today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And this is one of the things that we note about sin, is that when we give in to the temptation of sin, it clouds our judgment. I think if someone were to have said to Esau, now before you make this exchange, think about it. You're giving up all that your father would give you. You're giving up the prominence of being seen as the eldest son. You're giving up all of these things that'll take place in the future for that red pottage and lentils and bread. Is that a fair exchange? Esau would have said, no. But that's what sin does. Sin does not allow us to think about the consequences of my actions down the road. It clouds our judgment. We're fixated on this moment and this moment only. And later on, we read what the New Testament writer says about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. When it talks about the concept of falling away and being the type of individual who is overcome with bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I can imagine in my mind this pitiful situation as he's standing with his father or before his father, and he says, what about me? What about my blessing? And when he says, though he sought it with tears, I think he understood at that point what he had lost. And as many people do in their grief, they're overcome by the emotion of the moment and the tears flow. And they say, I really am sorry for what I've done. But sometimes because of sin, the consequences cannot be removed. An individual goes out and they commit a sin. This time of the year, the holiday time of the year, people are out partying, you know. They go out and they do some drinking and they go home on some of these winding roads, and all of a sudden someone's car has conked out, the battery isn't working, the fan belt is broken, the water pump is broken, and they couldn't get off the side of the road, and you come plowing around the curve and you hit them, and they're in the front of the car and the car goes over them and a life is lost. What are you going to do at that moment? You can cry all you want, but things can't be changed. And we find that same situation with respect to Esau. Now, the King James Version in Hebrews 12 says fornicator, but it simply means someone who was overcome by fleshly desires. And that's what we find with him. He made a really bad exchange. Let's move to the New Testament and go to the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 6, we have a family. Not a really nice family. I don't know that anybody would necessarily want to be part of this family, but it's a family nonetheless. And this is Herod and his wife Herodias and their daughter. And this is one of these individuals that something is spoken about, but no name is given. And I often find that interesting, that God reveals a certain amount about the situation, but for whatever reason doesn't tell us the person's name. You know, we've got, remember, Lot's wife. We're not told the name of Lot's wife. It's just Mrs. Lot. Here we have Herodias' daughter, so we're just not told this particular individual's name. We're told of the event that Herod has this huge supper, and he has invited his stepdaughter to come and dance before him. And so it says in Mark chapter 6, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. When she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked him, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king said exceeding, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him. he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to his mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. We find that Herodias was a pretty evil woman. She hated John because John had preached the truth that she did not have the right to be married to Herod. And so here her daughter comes and she says, "Mother, the king has offered me unto half the kingdom." Now, what kind of woman is it that says to her daughter, "Let me see, what could you have? You could have a castle if you wanted. We could put some nice hunky guys as your guards. Every place you go, these guys are with you. Every place you go, these guys are coming back. We could give you some land." He says, "Up to half the kingdom. We could be rich the rest of our life." What kind of a mother says, "I want this guy's head. I want him on a charger"? That tells you how evil this person is. But even worse than that, what type of control she has over her daughter. That her daughter wouldn't say, "Wait a minute. I don't want a head. I want the castle. I want the princes. I want all the servants." She goes in and she says, "I want this guy's head." Herod, as king, ruled over all of Palestine. She could have had half of that whole area. I think we would all agree, this is not a fair exchange. You know, if I accidentally knock over the bottle and the genie comes out and the genie says, "I'll give you anything you want," I hope the first thing I'm not thinking about is my enemy and what wrong I could do him. And I know we're just imagining things there. But this is how some people are so engulfed in sin and vengeance and evil. You know, when we were talking in our class this morning in John chapter 15, we made reference to Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. All of those things. The contrast of the individual who is a child of God to the contrast of the person who's in the world. There are people in the world who day and night are thinking how they can get back at that one particular person. And the first opportunity that presents itself, their mind is so clouded in their evil, they can't think to themselves, "Wait a minute, if I do this thing, I'm giving up this or I'm giving up that." Her thought was, "This John, we're going to get rid of him." And again, that's another thing with respect to evil. Evil never thinks any moment of good. Evil is consumed by the concept of getting back at you, punishing you. That's one of the really characteristics of evil, to punish you, to make you feel pain for what you did. It doesn't matter if it was accidental. It doesn't matter in the case of John if it was truthful, if it was something that needed to be done. They were hurt, now you're going to be hurt worse. John said something that she didn't like, that's going to cost his life. And so you think about it, this is a bad exchange. She could have had so much in her life. Instead, she gets this guy's head, which at some point in time is going to disappear, either through the concept of life itself, it's going to decay, or it's going to be given away. So I think you can see another characteristic of sin is that you never get a fair exchange. There is no concept of getting a fair exchange. I remember years ago watching an episode of Twilight. And it was this thing. This shopkeeper has an antique store and someone throws this old glass vase bottle. And so he and his wife are cleaning it and out pops a genie. But it's an evil genie. So everything he asks for, in response, he gets it, but there's a consequence. So he asks for $1 million. And then he gives all his money away, and just about the time he gives all his money away, guess who shows up? The IRS, and they say, "Well, you need to pay taxes on that." And the taxes are more than what he has left. So he keeps trying to think, and he says, "I would like to be the head of a state that is powerful, that is, you know, seen as being benevolent." And next thing you know, he's Hitler, you know. So every time he makes these wishes, it always ends up being wrong. And that's what we do when we make any type of contract with Satan, when we make any type of contract with sin, when we try to make an exchange whereby we don't think of the heavenly, we only think of the earthly. The exchanges are always unfair. Well, here's another individual in the New Testament, and In thinking about Judas, it's so hard. You know, some of these other people, I can imagine, you know, something happened long ago that clouded their mind. But here was Judas, one of the disciples. Someone called of Jesus. Jesus said to him, I want you to come and be my friend. I want you to come and be my companion. I want you to come and be with me. In Matthew chapter 26, we read in verse 14, it says, Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went into the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? What can I exchange Jesus for? What will you give me? I'll deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas walked with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the things. You know, I was watching a football game yesterday, and one team's leading by a big score, and of course they all rush into the locker room at halftime, and the reporter comes running out, and he says, you know, Coach, what are you going to tell these guys? And he says, well, I'm going to tell them to keep doing what we're doing and don't do anything wrong. Oh, okay, wow, what wisdom. You're thinking, no, I don't know what he's going to say. He's going to get in that locker room, and he's going to give them 20 minutes worth of, you know, detailed remember the Gipper type stuff. We don't know what's said in the locker room. What the coach says is kind of a summary. Imagine if the Bible were just a summary. Some folks did that which was wrong. God punished them. Some folks did that which was right. They got rewarded the end. You could fill it half a page, less than a paragraph. But God gives us intimate details of the lives of individuals, the events that unfold in their life to show us that God's fair. That individuals have opportunity to do good, but they make bad choices. If there ever was an example, it's Judas. You know, if you did have a wish, and someone said, I'm going to give you just one wish, wouldn't you like to say, well, you know what? I'd like to spend a day with Jesus. I'd like to be back in that time. I'd like to walk with him. I would like to see someone healed. I'd like to see someone who was crippled, not one of these fake things. I'd like to see someone who was crippled. I'd like to be there when he helps the fella at the pool of Siloam. Or I'd like to be there when he takes the mud and puts it on that fella's eyes. Or I'd like to see the face of those parents that have their child brought back to them. And then I'd like to hear him. I'd like to be where the Sermon on the Mount took place. I'd like to hear his voice. Don't you think that would be worth anything to do that? Here's a man that had 3 years and saw all of them. When you go through the Gospels, Judas is there in the beginning, and of course he's right there up until the end. And there's something about Judas that he is so blinded by greed. Because, you know, in John's account, in John chapter 12, where we have Mary anointing Jesus, Judas knows the value of the ointment. Because in John chapter 12, we have this anointing, and then it says in verse 4 of John 12, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that's kind of sad, was Simon a disciple? Was he always going to be reminded? Oh, there's Simon. Judas was his son. Simon's son, which should betray him, said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And my marginal note says 300 pence is worth $45. But do you know what 30 pieces of silver is worth? Strangely enough, it's less than $45. Judas understood the value of money, and it sounds to me like he's giving a really bad exchange even from that standpoint. I think when we look at Judas, it's obvious that we see there's another person who got nothing. In fact, Judas is just a fantastic example about the fact that one of the characteristics of sin is that the wages of sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is death. That's what happens. And in many respects, like Esau, we may say that Judas sought repentance with tears. But the fact of the matter is that his life ended in tragedy and in death. Well, let's look at some positive things now. We've considered three people who obviously, you know, were not thinking right. Sin was able to cloud their ability to think and to make an accurate determination of the value of that which is greater over that which is less. Let's go ahead and think about some who traded wisely. And again, I want to take you back to an Old Testament example back in the book of Joshua and think of Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." And again, the marginal note's always pretty good. In little parentheses, it says, could have been an innkeeper. So don't think too sadly about Rahab now, even though we have other information that would suggest that maybe innkeeper might have been one of the things she did, but not necessarily all that she did. So they come to Rahab's house, and it's told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men and hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.' And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I do not know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them.' But she brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, 'I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and the dwelling, deliver our lives from death." And the man answered her, "Our lives for yours. If you utter none of this, our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." One of the things that impresses me about Rahab is the realization that the king sent a messenger. "We know that these men have come to your house. Hand them over to us." And what type of woman was she that she had the courage to say, "No, I'm not going to do that"? And I think the answer is found in the fact that she had heard the message of the Israelites. She knew what happened with respect to the king of Egypt and all those things. She heard the word of the Lord. There's a wonderful image that is presented here of someone who hears the word, who's someone who believes the word, and who's someone who desires to obey the word. She really is presented as a character study for us, because there was much that she could have had, and there's much that she had to make a contrast of value. Am I going to believe these two men who are spies, or am I going to believe my king? And she said, "These two men who are spies have come with God's blessing. They have come with the word of God." And so she valued the word of God more than the word of her king. That's what God's asking us to do. Value his word more than the words of men. And she exchanged, therefore, a temporary dwelling for a permanent dwelling. She is someone else who is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, when it's talking about individuals who are great examples of faith. Verse 31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." You know, sometimes people ask us to do things that are hard to say no to, because they have power. They have influence. They have the ability to make our life miserable. But we have a choice, and that choice is, I'm either going to obey God or I'm going to fear the people of the world. And Rahab stands as a wonderful example of saying, "I know the power of God." And I love that point where it says, when we heard what happened, we became weak. It made us faint. She understood God's more powerful than any man. God's more powerful than any king. And so I have a choice, obey God or obey the king. And she made the good choice, the good exchange of giving up her life in Jericho, giving up her home to be in fellowship with God through His people. There's another example in thinking about those who made a choice and gave up some things, and that's found in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus comes and He begins to call the disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He said unto them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him. These are some men that have a livelihood, an honest livelihood, taking care of their family. They're fishermen. You know, fishing is spoken of as a wonderful occupation. Individuals to go and to catch things from rivers or streams or the sea or whatever it is, and either sell it at a marketplace or to provide for their family. And this is pretty much what these individuals did. And yet we find that they gave it up. And again, as my mind sometimes works, I'm wondering to myself, what is Zebedee thinking? You know, as a dad, you have certain visions for your children and the way that you hope life will unfold for them. You know, was it possible that Zebedee was the type of fellow where he said, "You know, I've built this business, this fishing business. I'm going to hand it off to James and John. They'll be taken care of the rest of their life." And I suspect they weren't thinking things like we do today about retiring, because I doubt that there was such a concept in their day. But maybe he thought that he could just kind of move into the background. James and John would take over the business. Maybe they would build it up. And here comes this fellow along and he says, "Hey, you guys, stop that fishing and come with me." James and John leave. And I wonder in my mind, was Zebedee kind of going, "Hey, what's going on here? They just left." And later on in Mark's account, Peter talks about the fact that they understood the exchange that they were making. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." We gave up our job. We gave up the only means we had for making a living. We even gave up the means of helping our family provide for themselves. But they were able to do that. What did they give in exchange for that? Fellowship with Jesus. Isn't that what the gospel call is all about? Give up the world, all that pertains to the world, all that the world may be able to give you, that you may have fellowship with Jesus. And we have the wonderful account that is found in Matthew chapter 28 when we talk about the Great Commission, where Jesus, after the resurrection, is standing there with these disciples, with James and with John and with Peter. And He says, "I want you to take My message into the world. I trust you enough to do that." When Peter said, "We've given up all," I suspect Jesus said, "I know, Peter. I know you have. And there's something in the future that you're going to get." And of course, they didn't know that at that point. Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, I know you give up all. Here's what's going to happen." He didn't tell them that. But their faith in Jesus and in the Word of God was such that they could make that decision. And then later on, Jesus said in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Because of what they did, we get to share in that ministry. Because they were willing to give up fishing and become fishers of men, we now benefit from that. The exchange that they made was far greater than they could have imagined, because it still affects people today. Let's go on and let's look at another example as our time continues to move quickly here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the former life of the saints in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And in looking at the saints in Corinth, one of the things that Paul says, when I make this list here, when the Holy Spirit tells me to say these things, we're talking about some of you. I don't know if he is giving a list of all of those sins. You know, Jack, you're the fornicator. Okay, Bob, you're this one. Emily, you're the... No, I don't know if he's saying that, but he's saying, look, here are all these sins. If you're involved in those sins, you are not going to be one who inherits the kingdom of God. And he says, and you folks know that some of you were involved in those things. So I don't know whether he's talking about all of those things or just saying, involved in those sins. You know some of you were involved in those things. We're not talking about some little place. You know, the place we live now in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, it's a little place. We've got a traffic light. I usually avoid it, you know, find another way to get around it. It's not like Richmond. You know, Richmond is a massive place. Richmond has lots of things that appeal to people. You come to Tompkinsville if you get lost. You come to Tompkinsville if you're looking for a Dairy Queen, because we've got one and there's not in other places. In other words, you come to Tompkinsville if you have people there. You don't come to Tompkinsville for anything else, but you know someone there. There's something there that you desperately need. It's a nice place. Please don't get me wrong. It's a really nice place, and I'm very thankful that we live there, and I'm very thankful for the Christians who are there. But when you make a contrast, say, between Tompkinsville and Corinth, there's no contrast. Corinth was a major city. It was a metropolis. There was a temple to idols there. It drew people from all over the place. There was a livelihood to have been there, a lifestyle that people could have engaged in. You know, someone says, well, you know, if you live in a place like we do, it's a dry county, so maybe it's not difficult to say I don't drink. But when you live in a big city and you can get liquor at the package store or the ABC store, whatever they call it, or you can go to any restaurant and you can have a mixed drink, that's hard then. If you live in a little place where you don't have things, well, it's not difficult to give it up. You know what? I'm never going to be a professional Major League Baseball pitcher. Of course, I never had the ability. You know, I'm not like Cecil. I haven't had Tommy John surgery, you know, and still have a hope in the future for me. But I never could throw a baseball well enough to do anything but hurt someone. So there was never that thought of, I'm never going to be a baseball pitcher, boo-hoo. But we all have these dreams in life, and depending on where we live, there are possibilities to enhance those dreams or detract from them. In looking at the saints in Corinth, their future was their city. And then the gospel comes and it is preached and they see that contrast. Maybe they saw looking at the idol's temple in comparison to God's throne in heaven. Maybe they saw, as I did at a young age, what alcohol does to people, or what being involved in harlotry does to individuals. You know, I've seen people laying in the street. I've seen what happens to an individual after they've been drunk. I see how lives are destroyed. Those things don't have that appeal. And yet still a decision had to be made to give up the freedoms of their great society in order to become slaves unto Jesus Christ. And that contrast in their minds was not that great. As far as what they were giving up, they understood they were going to get a whole lot more. What does he say? You're going to be those who inherit the kingdom of God. Something that God has in store for you that nobody else can take, nobody else can take away from you. Let's move to our final thought then, in thinking about Jesus. What did he give up? He gave up one life so that all mankind can be saved. You know, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. Jesus fully understood he was giving this life up. It was a sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom, the King James Version says, for many. That word ransom means I'm giving up something so that someone else can be made free. He clearly understood his life was given for you. His life was given for me. You know, I love what the writer of Romans, I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It's one of my favorite group of verses. When he says, in beginning in verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus said, I'm giving my life a ransom, he meant for me, he meant for you while we were in sin. He didn't give up his life for good people. He didn't give up his life for nice people. He gave up his life for what Paul was talking about, the fornicators and the adulterers and the revilers and the people who steal and the murderers. He gave up his life for those people. He gave up his life for the wretched of the earth who could not go, who cannot go to heaven without that exchange, without that ransom price being paid. In thinking about our life, we have an enemy who is out there. And this enemy is constantly trying to get us to forget about what the future holds and think about the moment. And even Jesus himself had to deal with Satan. Satan tempting him to give him something. Back in Matthew chapter 4, we have that situation of the devil coming to Jesus to tempt him. And it says in verse 8 of Matthew 4, again the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and beholdeth, angels came and ministered unto him. You know, Jesus knows that one day all the earth is going to be gone. But you know, it's interesting how the devil works. The devil doesn't come up to us and spoon-feed us. What the devil does is he says, I just want you for just one moment, just take one moment of your time now, I just want you to look at this over here. I know you're married, but you see that lady? She's pretty. Isn't she pretty? Just take a look at her. That's how the devil works. You see what he said to Jesus? What he said, I just want you to see all these kingdoms. You know, it's like that fella who comes by and pulls out a pair of handcuffs. You go, I don't want handcuffs. Wait a minute. Just wait a second. I know you don't want handcuffs, but look at those handcuffs. That's a piece of work, isn't it? The family who made these handcuffs, generations they've been making handcuffs. Look at these links, each link, an image of the other. Finely crafted links. It looks like they were each made from the same piece of metal. So I want you to look at that, how it shines. It's burnished, luster, it's almost translucent. And he said, the people who made these handcuffs, they were concerned about those who might have to wear them. He said, so when you put it on, it's going to feel like a bracelet. It's going to feel like a wristwatch. So by now, this fella's kind of looking at the handcuffs, and he says, I just want you to feel how comfortable these handcuffs are. Put your hands out. And the next thing you know, they're on. And then Satan grabs you and you're taken away. He gets you to look. He gets you to consider. When I was working at Life of Virginia, a bunch of us went out one time. I can't remember what we were going to do. But we had to go by some place where it was a workout area. And there was a huge window. And there are all these women in their leotards and stuff just bouncing around. And all these guys are doing this. And I'd walk right by. I walked by quickly. And the fellow said, where are you going? I said, well, we're going this way. He said, we're just looking. He said, you see what's going on? I said, I'm not looking. And he said, looking won't hurt. And I thought, that's the first step. That's exactly what Satan says. He said, just go ahead and look. That's what he said to Jesus. He said, I want you to look at these kingdoms. And Jesus said, no. He used God's word, went on his way. Satan departed. We have to be of the mindset to realize that as soon as Satan says, just look, don't. That's what temptation is. You know, that's what happens with the fish in the water. It sees the hook, and it's looking at that worm, wiggling all away. And it inches up close to it. And then it opens its mouth, and it's too late. Jesus understood, whatever Satan has is going to someday be destroyed. It's dirt in your hands. Doesn't matter how he packages it. At this time of year, people are real good at packaging things. Some people have a job doing that. But he's just packaged dirt. He's packaged dust. He's packaged that which is just going to be gone at the end of the world. And Jesus understood that. Anything that Satan has to offer is going to be destroyed. Therefore, receiving the kingdoms of the world, it's a temporal exchange for that which is eternal. Serving God places us in the eternal realm. There's some place that God has in store for you that is far better than anything we can imagine. We can't even think of how good it's going to be. I don't know that even with what we have in the English language revealed to us in the scriptures is sufficient to help us to understand. You ever heard someone say, it was better than I could imagine? I think everybody that gets to heaven is going to say, it was better than I imagined. Isn't that what you want? You want it to be that way? Jesus understood. His sacrifice to please God, to save all mankind, so that we could be saved. Now, do you remember the question we began with? Jesus asked this particular question, what will a man give? All that exists in this realm is material, it's temporary, and one day it's going to be gone. You know, Richmond has lots of monuments to people, and that's one of the neat things about coming to a place like Richmond, to see all those monuments to people who are gone. We celebrate this person's day, we celebrate this particular victory, we put up a monument to it, and then we got to maintain that monument, we got to keep teaching people about who that person is and why they were so important. Because history fades things. The pages of history get pushed over all the time. Something happens back here that is lost. It was important then, but it's lost. Everything in life is temporal, it's material, and someday it's going to be gone. And the only lasting exchange is that which guarantees us eternity and provides for us heaven. Can you make a decision that's going to help you live eternally? I hope that you can answer yes to that. I hope that you can see what the scriptures are providing for us. God believes in our ability to be able to compare and contrast, to use our minds to say one is far better than the other, one is temporary, one is going to end up being nothing, one is eternal, and in effect is going to mean everything. And you can have that which is eternal if you will obey God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by obeying the gospel. The gospel message is preached. This is what the apostles went forth to do. That Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who came to this world. He did die on that cross. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He was buried on the third day, resurrected, where he's ascended up into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father above. He sent his apostles out with the message to preach that he is the Christ. And if we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we'll confess him as such, if we'll repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of our sins, God saw a promise through his Son. When God makes a promise, it's an oath that he never goes back on. God saw a promise through his Son is that if we will do those things, we'll come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized, our sins will be remitted, God will claim us as his child. And then we have that eternal inheritance that no one can take away. And if we can help you to do that this morning, please let us know while we stand in the Lord. Thank you.